It's great to be back this morning as we, Don and I, come to worship with family again. Last week we were in Colombia, as many of you know, with a compassion mission trip. And last Sunday morning we were at a little barrio just outside of a town called Santa Marta, which is on the Caribbean coast, which sounds a lot nicer than it actually was on Sunday morning. And we were sitting in this church building at about 40 above, and we were listening to worship, and it was a wonderful worship. It was very simple. One chap on drums, one chap on something else. I would call a wakaracha. Am I close? Not even close. But anyway, picture a cheese grater on steroids, and you got the idea. And this worship that is just very lively and very fun. But you'll hear more about that in a couple of weeks. Next Sunday's Palm Sunday, so we're going to do Palm Sunday, as you saw in the video. The next Sunday is Easter, and we're going to have a great Easter celebration with an Easter breakfast, and then Easter, and then the Sunday after that, which is the first Sunday of April, we're going to do a Compassion Sunday to talk a little bit about compassion as we tie it into that story in the early church about the feeding of the widows and the church that looks after the poor and what that means to us. So you'll hear more about that and see some pictures and get a chance to experience that a little bit more. This morning we're looking at that very first part of that video that we saw there, where Jesus has been working with the people for a while. He's been doing miracles, he's been telling parables, and Tyler was preaching on this last Sunday, and Jesus has been at work among the people for a great period of time. And he decides that it's time to sort of figure out, I don't know what you'd call it, maybe a midterm test, figure out, who do people think I am? Like, what's the image of me out there? And so they head up to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the very, very northeast corner of Israel, and they head up there, get away from everything, and Jesus asks them this very simple question. So if you have your Bibles, it's in Mark 8:27. If you don't have your Bibles, parts of it are in the sermon notes that are in the bulletin, and we'll be unpacking it as we go. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered immediately, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Father God, as we unpack that and as we try to figure out who we think you are, Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts, that we may hear and understand, and that we may more appreciate who you are. So, Father God, I pray that you would just speak through our words this morning. Speak in our heart, that we may hear you. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever notice in your life that when you look at someone, you see who they are very clearly, because obviously you have great perception and insight. And then you talk to someone else, and they see something different. So let's take Donald Trump, for example. Depending on who looks at Donald Trump, you either see, you know, the next great hope for the United States, who's going to make America great again, or you see one of the most dangerous men running loose. And it's interesting, I'm a political junkie. I love the American political scene. It's sort of like blood sport politics. And I keep fairly close track of it. If you like American politics, a website you want to go on is 538.com. 538 is the number of seats in the House of Congress. And it's Nate Silver, who's the best political pundit around. Anyway, he has all the stuff there, and it's just a junkie's delight. You get your fix on there anytime you need it. But it's interesting. You go on there, and you look at this thing, and you go, Donald Trump, and there's this whole group of people that say Donald Trump is the future. He's the great hope. And then you get these other people who are saying, how do we stop this man before he ruins the country? How do we do this? And then in the same that's just the Republican Party. Then you got the Democrats who are really concerned about this guy. And, you know, and it's the same guy. It depends on the lens that you look at him through. And I think the same was true of Jesus' day. I mean, if there was ever a polarizing figure, it was this Jesus. And I think it doesn't matter whether it was back then or even today. Depending who you talk to, you will get a whole different Jesus. If you read the scholarly books or whether you talk to your neighbor, who Jesus was is this fascinating thing. And how you see Jesus really just depends on the lens that you look at it through. And there's this whole range of answers. And so this morning we're going to look at that range of answers, because maybe this morning you're here and you got questions. I'm not quite sure who Jesus is, and I'm not quite sure who Jesus thought he was. I understand who other people thought he was, but I'm not sure who he thought he was. Or maybe you've had conversations with people and they say to you, oh, like, why do you think Jesus is that and not just this? And we're going to give you some options that are out there that I think if you went and, you know, just pretty well pulled the people, you know, you'd get every one of these four options that are there. And we're going to try and give you some answers that maybe you can give to do that. So whether you're exploring this morning or whether you got friends that are exploring, let me encourage you just to tune in with us. So at the time of our reading, as I said, Jesus has been going around. He's been doing all these things. He's been trying to explain who he is. He's been trying to explain who he is through what he does, which is the miracles and just the way he lives. And he's been trying to explain it through his words, which is all the things that he's been teaching. And we're getting on into the life of Jesus at this point. And he really thinks, I think, it's time to kind of take the disciples away and just to kind of figure out where they're at. And so in your notes there, Jesus and disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, who do people say that I am? So Jesus has based most of his ministry, if you can picture Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he's been living. And then there's the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and about three-quarters of the way down there is Jerusalem. And he's been down there a little bit, but he doesn't go down there a lot, because that's where all the seat of power is. And that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these guys are hanging out. And he always gets into trouble when he goes down there. So he's doing a lot more stuff up sort of in the north. But now he goes even further north, and he's up in that side. And he just feels it's time to get away completely from the stuff. And so it's kind of like a Lenten retreat, if you want. You know, just this time where you go away for a couple of days just to be quiet. And he kind of throws out this question, who do people say I am? Who do people say Jesus is? And I think we're going to get these same answers if you ask people today. And the first answer is, well, he's a prophet. In your notes there. The disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. What all those three have in common is that they're all prophets. And they don't know what kind of prophet, but they know he's a prophet. And a prophet is simply just someone who's sent from God. The interesting thing about that thing is you say, well, yeah, the Bible's full of prophets. Well, yeah, but it's been since Malachi that there's been a real prophet. So for 400 years, there hasn't been a prophet. So when the people say he's a prophet, they're not just saying he's a prophet like all the other prophets. They're going back 400 years into history for the last one that they can remember. And they're saying he's kind of special, but he's a prophet. You know, the people had the same problem with John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and they said, well, who's John the Baptist? And he's either an Old Testament prophet or he's a rabble-rouser or he's a street preacher that's off his medication. You know, it's really hard to tell. But he's one of these kind of things. Yet Jesus was seen as this prophet. Jesus was seen as this one who was to bring people back to loving God, to right behavior. And Jesus has this authority that he speaks with. He has this ability to kind of cut through people's beliefs. And he was performing miracles the way Elijah and Elisha had done. And that's going back 1,000 years. And I think if we were to ask people around, people would say, yeah, he was a prophet. That's basically the take of Islam. If you know, in the Muslim understanding, Jesus was a prophet. He wasn't the best prophet. He wasn't the greatest prophet. That's reserved for Muhammad. But Jesus was a prophet. And there is a lot of that today, probably people would say, yeah, maybe, you know, the more religious of our friends, yeah, he was probably someone that was sent from God to bring us back. But a second option would be, well, he was really just a good man. Those of our friends that aren't particularly religious, that, you know, don't believe in a God, perhaps, or don't believe that God, you know, interferes with the world. There was another option. It's in your notes. Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him, fell on his face before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. And one of the things that Jesus did, and Jesus said, what was to be this loving presence, to be this good in the world. The Sermon on the Mount is this wonderful thing, and you can take God out of the Sermon on the Mount, and people do this all the time. And if you live the Sermon on the Mount, you have a pretty wonderful person, right? Someone who forgives, someone who loves, someone who's kind. Someone who's, well, you know, the guy that really took the Sermon on the Mount most seriously and took this idea of God as being, Jesus as being good, but no more than good, was Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi's whole nonviolent revolution, which was the model for Martin Luther King, Gandhi looked at the Sermon on the Mount and he looked at Jesus and he saw a good man. Didn't see anything particularly religious. Just saw a good man and said, you know, if we lived like that, it could make a difference in the world. And I think there's a lot of our friends that would say that answer, right? He was a good man. He had some great ideas. If we could just live up to his ideals, it's sort of the opposite side of the prophet thing. The prophet thing is, this is a guy from God. The other side of it is, well, this is just what the ideal human being could look like. And I think a lot of our friends are on that side of the ledger. A third option that they gave was that he was a rabbi. When Nicodemus comes to him, you know, Nicodemus, if this read far enough in the story, we'd get to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, which was the end of Jesus' talk to Nick. But there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Remember, the Jewish ruling council came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him. And there's this idea that Jesus was a rabbi. We don't get this one quite as much because we don't have rabbis in our world. But I would guess that that was the most popular answer of Jesus' day. And a rabbi is not a prophet sent from God, and he's not just a good man who just does good. A rabbi is a teacher. A rabbi is a discipler. A rabbi is someone who gathered learners with him, and he taught them, and he tried to reproduce his teaching in them, because you didn't write books back then. You created people who remembered your words. And so your disciples were your books that went out and distributed your ideas. And so he was one who would gather people and disciple them and teach them so that they would carry on that movement. And that's, I think, what the disciples signed up for when they signed up. They just signed up to be this great rabbi's disciples. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you can see quite clearly that Jesus was one of teaching. And they would teach in two ways. They teach the way I'm teaching now, where they would talk a lot. But they would also teach in that kind of Socratic method, that dialogue method, that question and answer method, where they would ask a question and then you would answer, and then they'd kind of pull out a bit of the rug from under your answer, and then you'd have to think a little bit more clearly. And that's what Jesus does in this parable, or this paragraph that we read, where he says to Peter, well, who do people say I am? Just a nice, easy floater question out there, you know, and they, well, who do you say I am? Okay, that's a little refining. And if we read on in the story, we'd see a little bit more. But this whole idea of a rabbi. And then I think there's a fourth one, and it's this idea of that Jesus was demon-possessed. And in John 8, we read that the Jewish leaders came to him and said, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Well, there's people with great insight. You know, they first of all called him a Samaritan when they knew he wasn't. But a Samaritan was sort of the biggest slang phrase you could use for, you know, someone who's only like a half, you know, you're only really half a Jew and you're not really pure and, you know, aren't you demon-possessed? I mean, it was just like, how do we slam this guy the hardest? And that's the two words they chose. And I just think, you know, I don't know if this one was given at Caesarea Philippi. It isn't in the passage that we read, but I mean, it was the most obvious. It's the elephant in the room. And I can just picture the disciples are all sitting there, and Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" And, you know, someone puts their hand up. "Oh, you're a rabbi. Oh, good, that good answer. Oh, you're a prophet. Oh, that's even better answer. Yeah. You're a good man. Oh, that's good. Yeah." And then they're all sitting there going, "There's a bunch of people think he's demon-possessed. Now, who's going to say that one?" And, you know, it's the elephant in the room. No one's going to say it. Everybody's thinking it. And that's why you have Peters. Peters are in the world because they say what everybody else is thinking without knowing that everybody else isn't going to say it. So Peter puts his hand up and says, in my, you know, living Bible, Peter puts his hand up and says, "Some people think you're demon-possessed." And all the other disciples just go, "Oh, Peter." And Jesus has to wear that one. The Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that. You know, they thought, this guy, you know, like, we don't have prophets anymore, so he can't be a prophet. He keeps preaching against God, so he can't be a good man. He doesn't follow the teaching, so he can't be a rabbi. But he thinks he's all these things. He must be demon-possessed. So it's just a logical answer that they arrive at, because he's not in any of their categories. And so because they look at through the lens of historical tradition, when he doesn't fit any of this stuff, demon-possessed is the only category left for them. And I would guess that there's a bunch of our friends that think Jesus was just demon-possessed. You know, I mean, those that don't think he's a good man, those that read him a little more carefully and realize that he isn't all just love and everything is good, but that he does actually preach some stuff about God and hell and all that kind of stuff. There is that other thing that say, you know, he and his church are a bad influence in the world. And the whole atheistic book section that you can read, you know, from Higgins on, are all saying the same thing. The world would be better off without the church, without all these beliefs, because you guys are demon-possessed. And I think that's the end of the list. And so Jesus at this point just sits back, and he was a marvel. You know, he just sits there, man, I have been doing this for, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years maybe he's been doing this now. He's been with all these people. He's done all this stuff. And he's just probably just sitting there going like, what do you have to do to get across what you're trying to get across? Who do you say, who do they say I am? And they give this list. And then finally Jesus says, okay, well, that's just a setup question really. But anyway, he says, what's the thing? Who do you say I am? What about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. I think the first question was just a setup question to the second question. Jesus knew who the people thought he was. It was how they addressed him. Good teacher, rabbi, demon-possessed guy. But he says to them all, yeah, okay, given all that, who do you say I am? And Peter, you know, because Peter always gives the answer, Peter jumps in with the right answers. I call it the Sunday school answer. By which you know it's the answer you're supposed to give, but you're not quite sure why. And it's that little story, you know, that most of us know, you know, about the Sunday school teacher's got the little kids and thing, and he says, I want to talk to you about something. It's brown, it's furry, it's little, it lives in trees, it eats nuts and buries them. What is it? And all the kids sit there thinking, I think it's a squirrel, but I know it's Sunday school, so I'm going to say Jesus. Because Jesus is always the right answer in Sunday school. And I think that's what Peter does. Peter just says, I don't know, man. I'm going to say Messiah. So what are the options given so far? So he jumps in with this thing about Messiah. And the wonderful thing about Messiah is it's a word that doesn't have a lot of content. So you don't have to fill it in. It can have whatever content you want it to have. And Peter knew that Jesus was somewhere beyond the rabbi, good teacher, good person, teacher kind of option, but he wasn't really sure what, I think. And so Peter gives this answer, and it's just this wonderful answer that's there. And I just want to think that there's probably three things that would fill in that context. And so this is just maybe for help when you're talking about people that say, well, you know, Jesus was a good man, or Jesus was a prophet, or Jesus was a rabbi, or, you know, Jesus was demon-possessed. And the first thing is that who does Jesus say he is? And the first thing he says he is he's the Son of Man. And over again, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. In fact, 80 different times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of Man. And Son of Man might just sound like human. You know, I'm a son of man too. But if you read the book of Daniel, here's what you read. And this is what that word meant in their context. In my vision at night, I, Daniel, looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, which would be God the Father, and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus said, Son of Man, that's what they heard. Doesn't sound like good man to me. Doesn't sound like I'm just a teacher. Doesn't sound like I'm a rabbi. Doesn't sound like I'm even a prophet. When he said, I am the Son of Man, 80 different times, alluding to something. Second thing he says a lot is he says, I am. John builds his gospel, in fact, around seven I am sayings. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the true life. He has these I am sayings that are there. And we might look at it and say, well, yeah, I use I am all the time too. You know, I am hungry. I am thirsty. I am a man. But once again, it's in that passage where the Jewish leaders come to him and say, you're the Samaritan that's demon-possessed, right? And it's in your notes there. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. That blew their minds because they said, you're not 50 years old, which was 20 years older than he actually was, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him because they understood exactly what he was saying. This I am was not just, I am someone. It was, well, what was it? Well, it comes out of when Moses was talking to God. You remember the people of Israel were in Egypt and Moses gets away and he's in the desert and God comes to call him to take the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he meets Moses in this burning bush. And he says to Moses, you're going to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, I think I'm the wrong guy. At least I'm hoping I'm the wrong guy. And he gives 1,000 reasons why he's the wrong guy. And one of the things he just says, let's just read it. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and they say to me, the God of your fathers has sent me. Oh, sorry. I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they ask me, what's his name? What do I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, that's what they hear. See, it's always interesting when you read in the New Testament, what do the people hear when they hear what you hear? Because you hear something different because you don't have their context. But in their context, when he says, Son of Man, they hear Daniel. When he says, I am, they hear Moses at the burning bush where God speaks to him and says, I am who I am. I am. And when Jesus says, I am, they pick up stones for one reason, because they know what he said. He's called himself God. And I think the final clue to the fact that Jesus thinks he's more than just, you know, whoever, is that he has the power to forgive sins. There's that wonderful story where Jesus is preaching in this, he's teaching in this house and it's all crowded around and these four friends come with a friend and, they got their friend on a mat who's paralyzed and they lower him through the roof. You remember that story? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think that's a fascinating thing. We often say, if you have faith to believe, you can be healed. This story does not say when the man had faith. It said when the friends had faith. Interesting. Sometimes when we're in the worst situations, we do not have the faith to believe, and we need the community of God gathered around us to believe for us. So if you go through a time where you're just struggling with something, you say, God, I don't even know if you're there. You need the family of God just to gather around, because sometimes it's our faith that gets you through, and sometimes it's your faith that gets us through. Sidebar. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, that's the key thing. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking, and he said to them, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man," see that phrase again, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And I just love that ending. "We've never seen anything like this, but we have no idea who this guy is." And they're still wrestling through that. But this whole idea of being able to forgive sins, when Jesus does that, he's calling himself God. So three different ways that Jesus calls himself God. You know, sometimes we're talking to our friends and they say, "Jesus never thought he was God. They just thought he was a good man. He just thought he was a rabbi. He just thought he was..." No, no. Jesus thought he was God. Jesus thought he was God. And the question comes, who do we say he is? And we could kind of finish there, which would, you know, mean we'd finish on time, but since we never do that here, let's go on just 5 minutes longer and just say that Jesus could have just stopped there. He could have asked them for their top four answers. They gave him the top four answers. And then he kind of could have called his mission a success because he asked Peter, and Peter says, "You're the Messiah," which is the right answer. And he could have just been happy and headed home. But he doesn't, because we stopped at the wrong place in where we read. Because the NIV and all the other Bibles put these little chapter headings and section headings in there, and they make us stop where we should keep reading. But if we'd have kept reading, we would have read this. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" So Jesus gets the right answer, but it's the Sunday school answer, and I think he knows that. He says, "Well, Peter says I'm the Messiah, but I really wonder what content that phrase has. I really wonder if he believes that." And so he starts talking about being killed. He starts talking about his death. He starts talking about Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. And he's waiting to see how they're going to respond. And Peter does. And Peter begins to rebuke him, and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And the problem with Peter's answer, and here's what I've been trying to say all morning. The problem with Peter's answer was the right answer, but it wasn't the true answer. And I think sometimes we do that as well. I think we give the right answer, but we don't give the true answer. It's the right answer in the sense that it's right, but it's not the true answer in the sense that it's at the core of Peter's belief about Jesus. So when Jesus goes and starts talking about that, Peter begins to tell Jesus how life has to be. If he's going to follow Jesus, none of this talk about being killed, none of this stuff. He's going to, you know, usher in a new kingdom. We're going to get rid of the Romans. All this stuff is going to go. And Peter rebukes him, and Jesus rebukes Peter harshly. "Get behind me, Satan." And then on that Thursday before Good Friday, Peter will actually deny Jesus. "Servant girl saw Peter seated in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with Jesus.'" This is when Jesus was being tried. "But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him.'" And Peter gives this answer, and it's the right answer, but it's not true for him, because somehow he does not believe that Jesus is God yet. At least his actions aren't showing that. Caesarea Philippi is a fascinating place. When we were in Israel, we got to go there. And it's, as I say, it's right up in the north. From Caesarea Philippi, you can see into Lebanon, you can see into Syria, but you're still in Israel. And it's located up there, and it's a place called Banias today, which is an Arabic thing from Pan, the god Pan, because there's a temple to Pan. You remember Pan, the shepherd god with the flute out of Roman thought? And there's a temple to Pan, and there's a temple to like 20 other gods there, believe me. It's all just this temple place. It's a very holy place. It's a very spiritual place, but it's a very... every god is represented. And even in Jesus' day, it was the same. And Jesus kind of takes these people in, and he sits them in the middle of all these things. And he says, here's the world spectrum on what's religious. Who do you say I am? In the midst of all this competitive religious stuff, you go to work tomorrow, you stay in your house tomorrow, you go out in your neighborhood tomorrow, all the gods are represented in our neighborhoods. They've come from all over the world to be with us. There's the gods that we made here in North America of capitalism and of stuff and all that stuff. There's the gods of all the nations are here. All around us are the options that we could choose to worship. And the question that God asks us is, who do you worship? And we say Jesus, because it's the right answer. It's a Sunday school answer. It's the Peter answer. In the midst of all the competing gods, which God do we choose to worship? And Peter gives the right answer, but it's not the true answer, because it's the answer that in a sense is right. You know, Jesus was God, but Peter was not yet able to live out that yet. He would rebuke Jesus for this. He would deny Jesus for that. And it would take the death of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit for Peter's life for the right answer to become the true answer. And this morning, I just want to close with this thought and this question is, what about us? You know, many of us would say, you know, now maybe this morning you're struggling to figure out, what do I believe about Jesus? And we'd love to just travel with you on that and help you figure that out. But this morning, many of us have said, no, we say Jesus is God. But the question is that our mouth speaking or is that our lives speaking? Is that just the right answer or is it the true answer? If people looked at us, would they say, yes, that's really what you believe? Or is Christianity something that's one thing among many things in our lives? Is our belief about God the central thing? Or is it one more thing? When my dad was alive, he used to love this little church in southern Saskatchewan. He was in charge of the churches. He had oversight of the churches of Saskatchewan and Manitoba. But he had one town that he really loved. He's buried there today. And he loved to go to this town, and in that town was a doctor from India that had come over, and he was worshiping at the church. And he and my dad got to be friends. And every time Dad would go down there, they'd connect and they'd chat a little bit more. And I remember talking to my dad about that, and he was just talking about this guy. And he says, you know, the hard thing for him, he said, is that when you walk into his house, because he comes out of an Indian background, they have a lot of gods. And he has a god shelf, and he has all these gods on there. And he says, the hard thing that I always try to find when I'm in conversation with him is Jesus just one of the gods on his God shelf? Or is Jesus the central one? And I've thought about that a lot because I don't think you have to come from India and I don't think you have to have a Hindu background to have multiple gods in our lives. I think it's really easy that at different times of the day and at different times of the week or at different times and aspects of our life, we have other gods that we worship, whether it's popularity or whether it's comfort or whether it's money or whether it's whatever it is. There's all these other little gods that are there. And Peter said to Jesus said to Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter said to him, you are the Messiah. You are the God. You are the only one. And at that point of his life, I don't think it was quite true yet. Because Peter had his own ideas about how things should go, and Jesus had to rebuke him. Peter had his own ideas about, you know, how far he was willing to go to defend Jesus, and he would deny him. And I just wonder in our own lives, how big is your God shelf? How many gods share space with Jesus? We say the right answer, Jesus is God. He's our Savior. He died for my sins. But are there other gods besides him on the God shelves of our lives? And one of the things about Lent is just this kind of paring back things a little bit, slowing down a little bit. We have a week until Palm Sunday and then another week towards Good Friday. And in these last little weeks before Lent, maybe the question is, what's important to me? I don't know if I want to say this out loud because then I'm going to be held to it, but I kind of had two vows this year. One is that I'm not going to buy any books for a whole year. If you know me, man, that's killing me. The other thing for Lent was every day in my library, I'm going to get rid of a couple of books that I just need to get rid of. You know, there's just too many things. You know, because that can be my God shelf. That can be my stuff. I can get caught up in learning and reading and something new all the time and not doing what I already know, not living out the truths that are there. This morning, I don't know what our God shelves are. Sometimes they're innocuous things. Sometimes they're not innocuous things. Sometimes they're secret sins that we just don't give up. But this morning, I think what that question drives us to is, who do you say I am? And it's a double-barreled question. Who do your lips say I am? Are you willing to confess Jesus is Lord? Are you willing to accept his offer of forgiveness? Are you willing to take that step to becoming a Christ follower? But secondly, once you do that, are you willing to let him become Lord of your life? Are you willing to let him be the God on your God shelf, where he's the only God, where everything else is subservient and serves that? You know, we just got back from Colombia, where we saw people in lots of poverty and lots of other stuff, and we saw people that are wholly committed to God. And it shakes your understanding of how we do it over here, for sure. But just that simple question, you know, who is God in our life? And does he have to share that with other gods? I think that was the question that Jesus took them up to Philippi Caesarea to see. That in this place of many gods, is Jesus just one God among many? Or is he our only God? And this morning, I just want to challenge us as God's people that God is calling us to follow him wholeheartedly. He's calling us to, when we praise him, to praise only him. And to put all those other things, we don't have to get rid of them. They just have to bow down to God. And just that question this morning, what does our life say we believe about Jesus? Father God, this morning we've gathered and we've worshiped you and we've praised you, and that's the right thing to do. But Father, we also pray that it will be true. We pray, O God, that you would be the God of our lives. Father, that when we bow down and praise you and worship you, that you are the only God we worship. Father, help us to see those things that still have a clutch on us, as you helped Peter to see what still had a hold of his life. And Father, we pray, help us to worship you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. May you be the only God. And Father, we just pray that through this last part of Lent, as we prepare to Good Friday, that you would remind us afresh of who you are. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand.